Let me invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is known as the love chapter. And I want us to go to that last verse that Holland just read for us at the very beginning. It's Paul's conclusion of all that he said in this chapter. Those familiar words, and now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. That should sound familiar, not just because of what the Apostle Paul wrote here, but because of that truth affirmed elsewhere in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and following, Jesus had been asked the question, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Jesus said it's the first and the greatest to love. Paul says now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is love. Now I've got a question for you this morning. Why is love the greatest? What's so great about love? How would you answer that? Well, I want to give you a couple of reasons this morning, and then we're going to take a little love test as we conclude our sermon. One reason why I'm convinced that Jesus, echoed by the Apostle Paul, says that love is the greatest is that love is the only truly effective motivation for our actions. There was an old Andy Griffith episode in which Andy was doing marriage counseling for a couple that was notorious for their fights and their battles there in Mayberry. And he had them come into the office and he tried to teach them how to love each other. And he started out first thing in the morning. He says, "I want you to get up in the morning, and instead of having a fight, I want you to love each other. And you go in there and you say, 'Morning, honey.'" And he made them say it. And they hated to say those sweet words to each other, and ultimately it didn't work at all. You can't command people to love each other. You can't force love. Force love is no love at all. Love is initiated as a response. That's why mothers love newborns. They're so innocent. They're so needy. You can't help but love that little innocent child looking up whose very life is dependent upon yours. That's why young lovers are drawn to love the other, because they're attracted not only to the physical beauty of the partner, but to those initial flattering words. And it's a response to something that draws them. It's the same with God. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son." Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, God has taken the initiative. God is the one who loved us at our worst. God is the one who gave His Son to us before we had done anything in response to that gift of love. Therefore, in 1 John 4, we read, "We love because He first loved us." You see, love is a response to something that happens. We love because God has demonstrated His love to us. Paul would later say, the love of Christ constrains me. You know why I do all I do? It's not because I'm a good Jew who keeps the regulations. It's because of what Jesus has done for me. And that's what constrains me. That's what keeps me going. That's what keeps me in the trenches, is the love that I have received that I am simply responding to in kind. You can't be commanded are shouted, are scared, are guilted into heaven. You can't. Now, you may be commanded and shouted and scared and guilted into going to church all your life, but that won't get you to heaven. If our motive for following and serving God does not develop ultimately into a motive of love, then we have missed the boat. We're not going to make it. Paul explains that in the very beginning of this chapter. He says the wrong motive can nullify the greatest spiritual act. The wrong motive can totally put at odds the greatest sacrifice that could be made. Look what he says in verses 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love lifts us above this duty and responsibility level of service. You see, responsibility and duty are good things in life, but they can amount to nothing more than legal justification in the realm of religion if we're not careful. Think back for a moment. What was the greatest legal code that's ever been given to man? Whether you're a Christian or not, most historians will recognize that the law of Moses was the greatest legal code ever given to mankind. And why was it given? Do you know? Why did God give that list of rules encapsulated in the first 10 commandments, but then spelled out in great detail in the following books that were written? You know why it was given? Paul explains very clearly why it was given in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. He says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. It's not so you can get to heaven. It's not so you can get everything right and live your life perfectly. No one, he says, is going to be declared righteous by keeping all the regulations that Moses gave. You know why the law was given? He goes on to explain it there in the last part of Romans 3:20. He says, rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. It's to show us our need. The law was given so that we can become conscious of sin. If there were no laws out there against any of these bad things, we could say, well, I'm a law-abiding citizen, and I'm as bad as I am, but you know, who cares? Because there's no law against it. By God laying all those laws in place, we could see clearly that we were lawbreakers, that we were in need of something more than just the law that tells us how to live. The law was given to show man his sinfulness. Well, why did God do that? What was God trying to accomplish by giving us all these laws that show us how bad we are? Well, some people say, well, he was trying to make us live right. He gave us all those laws so we would stop stealing and stop lying and stop committing adultery and stop murdering. Is that right? Is that the way it works? Once you know those laws are all there, does that make you stop doing all those things? Doesn't work that way with me. Didn't work that way with the Jews. And I know most of you pretty well, and I don't think it works that way in your life either. Those laws are there, and we still sin. And we still lie, and we still do things that are wrong. Again, Paul offers an explanation that makes far better sense. In Romans 13, 8 through 10, Paul says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, and then he rattles off a few of them, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. And then he says, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule, This is why God gave the commandments. Not so you and I can keep them all, because we can't. This one rule, they're given for this reason, so that we can live by this rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. That's the end product. No one will be declared righteous by keeping the law. You can't keep all the rules and regulations. They're there to show you that you're a sinner and you're in need of a Savior. And they're there to move you towards the ultimate goal that God has for each and every one of us, is that we love Him and that we love one another. That's the goal. That's why God went to all that trouble and brought ultimately Jesus into this world. God's intent with the giving of the law and God's intent with the giving of His Son is the same. For man to fall in love with God, the giver, and then to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, many of the Jews missed the point. They missed the intent of the law, and they worshipped the regulations. And they honored the regulations, and they somehow believed that they could attain to salvation through the keeping of this legal code. And they forgot all about God and the love they should have for Him. They forgot all about mankind and the love they should have for their brothers and sisters. And we can do the same. We can begin to focus not on our love for God, who has given us so much, and the love that should overflow to our brothers and sisters. And we can begin to think like some of them thought, and we start asking the wrong questions. How often must I go to church? Do I have to go on Wednesdays? Do I have to go on Sunday nights? How often do I have to read my Bible? How often should I pray? How much should I give? And behind those questions, we're really asking, how little can I get away with? What is the minimum that is required for me so that I can still squeak into heaven somehow? Well, let me tell you, love moves us out of that category of service as a Christian. Love lifts us above that. Did you know that the Bible never discusses minimums? You can read it from cover to cover, and it'll never tell you how little you have to do to make it into heaven. Rather, it prompts us to giving all. It prompts us to sacrificial living and giving and service. The question that should be asked is, what is the maximum that I can do for God? How much can I do? I've only got X number of years left. What can I do in the years I have left to serve God to the best of my ability? What can I do to do the most for God with the talent I have and the time that I have left? Remember the story of the widow? She wasn't thinking about the 10% rule of tithing as she went into the temple and placed everything she had. And Jesus used her as an example of giving for all the ages to come. Let me tell you, love transcends all sense of duty. What duty can't do and what responsibility won't do, love will do. Love always finds a way to go beyond and go above. Remember that woman who was so criticized because she emptied the contents of the alabaster jar on Jesus, gave Him a fortune in perfume, and was criticized by those who looked at dollars and cents. Jesus says, don't do that. What she's done will be told forever. The other Sunday, I preached out of 1 Corinthians back in chapter 12, talked about duty. And someone said, boy, you really preached a scorcher on duty and made us feel like we need to be more involved and we need to do more. I bet most of you have forgotten that sermon. That was a week before last. Did you know that, you know, sometimes even though we preach on duty and responsibility, that's not the most powerful motivator. That's only a short-term motivator at best. Did you know that Jesus only mentioned duty one time in all of his teaching? One time. And that was in Luke chapter 17, in the parables that are contained there. And Jesus talked about duty in this phrase. He said, "When you've done everything you were told to do, you should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" That's all he says about duty. Look how often he speaks of love and the importance of love and the primacy of love and the need for love and the demonstration of love. Love moves us beyond the duty mode, because duty can often be and often is lifeless and loveless. It is doing it because we should, or because we have to. Without love in our hearts, you can have all the duty responses in the world, and you can have all the responsibility that you exercise, and it's worthless. And I think the most important reason that love is preeminent, and why it surpasses faith and hope, it's going to last forever. Our faith is trusting in the one that we do not yet see. There will come a day when I no longer have to live by faith, because I will see him face to face. There will come a day in my life when my response to God is not based on that sure hope that I have of his promises, because those promises will have been realized. And I will experience the end product of that hope. But the one thing that will last forever is love. And that love will only grow brighter and brighter with the fulfillment of the promises and seeing him face to face. That will last forever. The greatest is love. And love makes us act like God. That's why it's the greatest. The more I love, the more I am like him. God is love. That's a definition of his very character. I want to read those verses that are so familiar to us. And just listen to these definitions of love. Verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, I want to state each of these qualities of love, these characteristics of love, and I want to state them positively. Some of them are stated here negatively. And I want to ask you to do something. And if you want to, get a piece of paper. You can use one of those visitor's cards. And I want you to grade yourself on a scale of 1 to 10. If you feel like you do this pretty well, if you are a very patient person and you're able to express love to others in your patience, then give yourself a 10. If you are easily angered, then you may want to give yourself a 2 or a 3, or if you're really bad, even a 1. But I want you to just grade yourself with this, and we're going to go through, and you can go back later and look at your grade according to those, but just do this. Okay, in the area of patience, Paul says, love is patient. Now, insert your name in there and say, I would say, Joe is patient. How true is that on a scale of 1 to 10? Give yourself a grade. I am kind. Where do you stand? Now, he states this next one negatively. Love does not envy, so how are you on the other side of that on a scale of 1 to 10? How are you about not envying? Boasting, the next one. The opposite of that is humility. How good are you at being a humble person? On a scale of 1 to 10, where would you rate your humility? That's a hard one to do, isn't it? Love is not rude. So the opposite of rude would be a person who acts considerately of others, someone who uses their manners. How are you in that department with those that you relate most closely to? Are you a considerate, well-mannered individual? Next one is not self-seeking, that's being unselfish. Where would you rate yourself as being an unselfish individual? Not easily provoked, that means you're even-tempered. How even-tempered are you on a scale of 1 to 10? Takes no account of wrong, that means you're forgiving. How forgiving a person are you? Do you forgive easily? Do you forgive readily? Or do you hold grudges? Do you remind people of past mistakes? And then in verse 6, he says there, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Do you seek the best in others, even your enemies? And then he sums them up in verse 7. Love bears, or love protects, trusts, hopes, and perseveres. Now, I want everyone to give your paper to the person behind you, and you're going to have it graded. No, I'm not. We're not going to do that. What I want you to do, though, I would really like for you to continue this conversation privately with someone that knows you well and ask them to verify what you maybe have placed there on your paper and look at the areas wherein love is deficient. Folks, I'm just telling you this. If love is the greatest commandment, if Paul says, without love, anything else we do religiously will be excluded, will be nullified, we need to focus on love. If we don't get this right, we don't get anything right in our Christian walk. This ought to be something to which we give every priority as Christians. If there's any area of my Christian walk that I need to spend time and energy on, I need to learn to get this part of my walk right. I need to grow in love. I need to move myself up the scale a little bit higher. I need to practice patience. I need to practice trusting and protecting and not keeping records of wrongs. I need to work on these areas with God's help to allow Him to be more of my own character. Have you ever seen a couple that are just madly in love? I know a few times my girls brought home some old boy and I could just see all kinds of red flags. And in those early days, they just could not see it. They were blinded to that. You've seen couples like that, haven't you? They can't even see glaring faults in one another. Love is blind. But you know, when we learn to love, and not because of passion or ignorance or lack of experience, but because we have been educated by the Word of God to love people in spite of their failings, something wonderful happens. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude. Love does wonderful things. And so I want to encourage you this morning to grow in love as we've looked at this. None of us have any idea. We don't even have an inkling of how much God really loves everybody here this morning. If we could fully comprehend that, if we could fully feel the power of His love, I am convinced that I would live my life in a much, much more loving way. I would be able to reflect that back to God. My response to His love would be much greater. I simply don't reflect on it often enough. I don't think about it often enough. I don't read about it often enough. God's love is so powerful. It can change the worst human heart. This morning, if you're here, know you're loved, and know God wants to take you home to be with Him forever. And I hope if you've never responded to His love that you'll do that this morning as we sing this invitation song. If you need help with struggles in your life, allow us to express our love for you as a body of believers as we pray for you and support you and encourage you. If you need to come, we invite you to do that as we stand and sing.